Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we ask for the eyes to see you and what it is you are doing. We pray for revelation of yourself, of your truth, for all of us here. Lord, you know where we've come from. You know our calling. And we ask now, Jesus, that you would put your Spirit here in this place. Anoint your children. Transform hearts. Change lives, we pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning again, and welcome to you. If you're visiting with us here, it is good. It's not Good Friday. Good Friday was Friday, and Sunday is here. One of my favorite speakers, Tony Campolo, is always famous for saying, "You know, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming." Yeah, you know that one too. Right on. So, good morning. A special welcome to you. If you've got your Bible with you, please open it up to Luke chapter 24. If you didn't bring your own, you'll find a Bible in the pew in front of you. Please open it up to page 748, Luke chapter 24. Now, I want to start this morning by acknowledging that on days like Easter Sunday, Christmas, there is a higher than average level of diversity here at church. What I mean is that on an average Sunday, there's usually around two kinds of people. You could group us into two groups, but on a Sunday like today, there's probably four. And so, first, there's the people who are always here. And some of us, first category, perhaps we come just simply because this is what we do. This is our tradition. We come to church, and we do that every Sunday, and that's just part of our tradition. And so some of us are here like that this morning. There's others here because we've experienced something. We've actually had an encounter with the risen Christ. He's called us to himself, and he's actually changed our lives. And one of the evidences of that is that really there is nowhere else that we would rather be than gathered together with his people in a place where we can give praise and worship to him. That's the second kind of group of people who are here. But then on Easter, there's another couple of groups of people who find themselves here. Now, perhaps you're visiting from another church and you fit into one of those first categories, but there's some here today, and maybe you grew up with some Christian background. But really, you consider yourself a Christian, but really that doesn't make all that much of a difference in your life. Perhaps you attend church a couple times a year, but really what you're counting on is being a good person, and you are a good person. You're generous, you're better than your coworkers. You know that, all right? Maybe you even do more nice things than the Jehovah's Witness couple who lives down the street from you. I mean, you are good. And so you don't really feel like you need anything this morning. You're good enough. That's a third group of people who are here. There's a fourth group of people who are here, and you've come this morning kicking and screaming in some way, shape, or form, all right? Now, maybe you did your screaming in private. Maybe the person who invited you here this morning doesn't know that you are kicking and screaming, but you are. Or maybe they do know about it. But regardless, if you're in this category, your attendance here is strategic this morning. Your hope is that by coming, you will pacify whoever invited you so that they won't pester you until Christmas. Right? That's the hope. Maybe you don't really believe in Jesus. You don't really believe in the Bible, and you're hoping that I will hurry up and sit down quickly so you can escape. I don't know, there might be a couple other categories, but I think that about sums up everyone who's here. And I tell you this because I want you to know that I'm not going to take it for granted this morning that we all believe the same things. I'm not going to take that for granted this morning. But as we get started, I want to also establish a foundation. And that foundation is you found yourself here in a church, and as Christians, we've gathered here this morning for a very specific purpose. Christians are people who really do believe that 2,000 years ago, something incredible, actually something miraculous happened. We believe that Jesus Christ, a real man, lived a perfect life and then was crucified and died on Good Friday. But then to prove that everything he said was true and also to pay the penalty that our sins deserved, he physically came back from the dead. Easter morning. We actually believe that. Now we know what that sounds like. It sounds crazy, right? In spite of the fact that this has never happened any other time in history, and so it cannot be scientifically proven. We believe this, and we aren't troubled by the fact that it is such an audacious claim. That's because we believe that this didn't happen naturally. This can't be explained naturally. Instead, we believe that God actually stuck his fingers into this world and caused this to happen. That's the foundation that I want to just admit this morning. My cards are on the table. That's what I believe. But regardless of where you come down, it is a historical fact that something happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, Jesus is the most famous person ever to exist. The calendar marks year zero with his life. He's been the topic of more debates. He's been on more magazine covers. And actually, he shows up in more world religions than anybody else in human history. And so to be intellectually consistent, all of us need to decide what we believe about him. That's what we're going to look at today. When it comes to Jesus, the place to start is with his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead. That Jesus actually died and then bodily came back from the dead. And the reason we've got to start there is because this is the linchpin of everything in Christianity. If Jesus didn't physically come back from the dead, then everything in Christianity crumbles. Everything. All the things that Jesus taught, now all of a sudden we can see that some of them had problems because he said he was going to come back from the dead. And so if it didn't happen, then some of what he said isn't true. Ultimately, then, his words about paying for our sins and making us right with God would be worthless if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. Friends, that would make Christianity the biggest April Fool's Day prank in the history of humanity. And it would make Christians the most pitiable suckers of all time. Actually, the Bible agrees with that. So what I want to do today is look at Luke chapter 24, and I encourage you, please follow along. Look in the Bible. If you've got one there, follow along. It's going to deal with the resurrection. Now, if you aren't a Christian, then you don't really believe in the Bible, and we're going to get to some secular perspective this morning. But first, we've got to start with the oldest written explanation of what changed the world 2,000 years ago. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, very early in the morning, the women took spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb, to Jesus' tomb. They were going to put these spices on Jesus' body. That's what they did. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. This is either the first shouted out commercial or these are angels. We're not sure. All right. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who were with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Resurrection from the dead seemed like nonsense. These guys aren't crazy. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the account that the Bible gives for the resurrection of Jesus. These few verses, and actually others like them in the other Gospels, are how the Bible describes the one event that turned the world upside down. And the Bible's explanation, what it says, is that God did a miracle. That's the claim. And it was this miracle that changed the course of human history. Now, there are many who don't want to accept the idea that God does miracles. There's many. And this, particularly this one, that God would raise Jesus from the dead, they don't want to accept this because they can see, I think as well as anyone can, that if the resurrection was really a true miracle, if the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, the bodily resurrection of Jesus actually happened, then there are serious implications in our world. And so these people have worked and they've produced four major theories that they've been used through the years to explain this event away. Now, these are theories that have been presented by secular scholars, and I'm going to share four of them with you here today. They know that something huge happened 2,000 years ago, and they're trying hard to explain away the resurrection, the need for a miracle of the resurrection. They want to give the Easter phenomena a natural explanation, and you can hear these theories. I've heard some of these on Natural Geographic. Other good, generally good scientific sources will present these. So here's the first theory. It's that on Easter Sunday, the women went to the wrong tomb. On Easter Sunday, the women went to the wrong tomb. So this is the first theory. So here it goes. So early in the morning, these women wake up. It's Sunday morning. They wake up and they get ready to take their spices to wrap Jesus' body. This is what they did in the first century. These women aren't having a normal day, right? I mean, their world has fallen apart. They're overcome with grief, and they're exhausted. It's early in the morning. It's been a terrible weekend. And so they take a wrong turn. And this is what happens. And they show up at a tomb. They think they're at Jesus' tomb. They find the stone rolled away, and it's empty because it's not Jesus' tomb. Now, intellectually consistent, this is possible, right? It's possible. Can I have some head nods? You can imagine this happening? It's possible. You guys don't want to give it to me. All right, here we go. Here's what I'm talking about. I've been lost before. I find that hard to admit as a man, but it's true. I have been lost before. And I know for a fact that when people experience incredible trauma in their life, they're not really good at following directions. Can you admit that? Okay. Stress, all that kind of stuff does things to us. And so it could have happened. It could have happened that the women made a mistake and went to the wrong tomb. Except that you have to remember that the whole reason Jesus was killed on the cross was that the leaders of Israel and Rome hated him so much and wanted his message stopped so badly that they actually plotted to kill him. That's why Jesus died. Now think about that. And now imagine that word starts getting out that Jesus has come back from the dead. All these leaders have to do is what? Produce the body. Just produce the body, and then no one will believe Jesus is back. Look, there he is. He's dead. You're idiots. And these Jesus haters would have done that in a second. Really, the idea that it was just a mistake and that Jesus was still in the tomb somewhere has no possible foundation in reality. Second major theory that secular historians have produced in order to explain away the resurrection is that Jesus' followers hallucinated it. Jesus' followers hallucinated it. So in this theory, the idea is that the disciples, again, are distraught. This is not a good day for the disciples. All of their hopes, their dreams have been utterly smashed. They're people, so perhaps they're medicating their pain a little too much. This happens. They start hallucinating. Now put yourself here. Put yourself in this perspective. I mean, these disciples, they want this to be true so desperately bad. They want Jesus back. In other places, people have actually hallucinated things that they wished were true. They just wanted it to be true so badly that they actually see things. There's lots of documented examples of this. So, possible, right? You want something so bad? Traumatic experience? Exhaustion? Medication? You see something, right? Possible. Problem with this is that the resurrected Jesus didn't just appear to one guy over here and then one guy over there. It's actually happened to groups at once. Now, there is no evidence whatsoever for group hallucinations, where multiple people, two or more people, see the exact same thing. This scientifically doesn't happen. But that's what these encounters would require. Some of them are really bizarre, like Jesus shows up in this locked room, okay, hallucination, possible, but there's 11 remaining disciples there, they're huddled in fear, and then he lets them touch him. Strange, all right? Then he eats some broiled fish. Now I like broiled fish as much as the next guy, but that's a very impressive hallucination. Can pull that off. 11 people see this hallucination eating broiled fish. It's not just then the disciples who saw Jesus. When the apostles write about the resurrection in the rest of the Bible, they actually don't appeal to faith. So when Paul is writing about the resurrection, he doesn't say, you just got to put your faith here. What he does is he actually appeals to eyewitness accounts. So for example, once Paul's telling the Corinthians about the good news of Jesus, and he says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is really important, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Bible said this. Then he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas. That's another word for Peter. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living. Just go ask them. Some of them have fallen asleep. They're dead. But just go ask those ones who are still living. Now, if you commit a crime, and it's just my word against yours, there's a chance you're going to get off, right? But if I have 500 eyewitnesses who also saw you do it, you're going to jail. So the idea that the resurrection could have been some kind of strange multi-person hallucination, absolutely absurd. Ultimately, then, this theory has the same problem of the first one did. All the enemies of Jesus have to do to totally shut it down and make the Christians look like a bunch of crazies is produce the body. That's it. It is amazing what lengths people will go to not to believe. It is amazing what lengths people will go to not to believe. Third major theory that people looking for alternatives to an actual resurrection have come up with is the swoon theory. Now, this one has actually gained a fair bit of traction over the years. So the idea is that after Jesus is beaten and whipped and nailed through the hands and feet to a tree and hung out in the sun for hours and finally pierced through the side with a spear, is that he blacks out. All right, so he doesn't die. He blacks out. He's exhausted. He's suffering as this massive loss of blood, and so he faints and appears dead. Then, mistakenly, he's buried alive. I don't want to get into too many details here. This is a bit gross, but there have been people that this has happened to. They've been buried alive. Afterwards, then people come and for whatever reason, all sorts of different ones, they exhume the grave and there's evidence that this person revived. Right? Only to wake up buried inside a casket. I mean that is terrible. But it's happened. Possible. So some people think that this is what happened to Jesus. He didn't actually die. He just appeared dead and then recovered. At least that's the easy way to say it. Here's what this would actually mean. After surviving an incredibly brutal session of torture at the hands of professional executioners, whose job it is to kill people, Jesus would have had to pull off a Houdini-like escape from yards and yards of tightly wrapped linen. Then he has to crawl out of the tomb, pushing aside the boulder at the entrance, overcoming the guards that have been stationed there, and then make off battered and naked without attracting any attention. I mean, can you imagine what Jesus would have looked like coming out of the tomb? He would have been a walking corpse. He would have needed immediate medical attention. And then if he survived, he would have died later, weeks or months or years down the road. He would have died later anyway. But one thing is for sure. He wouldn't have looked like he came back from the dead. He would have looked like he narrowly escaped death. See the difference? And he wouldn't have been able to convince anyone that he'd actually been resurrected. But that's not the account that we get. Earlier in the service, the story of the road to Emmaus was read for us. And if you still have your Bibles open, you'll notice that this is the very next thing that happens in the account. It starts in verse 13. We read together verses 1 through 12, and then verse 13 starts this road to Emmaus. So look again at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them who were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Jesus walks along with them and they don't know who he is until about verse 30 and 31. That's where they get to Emmaus and Jesus breaks bread with them and their eyes are opened. Now, what's the point here? Verse 13 starts with the words what? The same day. That's Sunday, Easter Sunday. That's a little later in the same day that the women and Peter couldn't find Jesus at the tomb. These two disciples are walking to Emmaus, 7 miles. That's 11.27 kilometers for anyone who doesn't know. And Jesus shows up with them and starts walking. Now, please notice that the disciples don't think Jesus looks like a zombie. You'd notice that, right? I mean, just walking along and you'd notice. They don't notice anything remarkable about him, and they just keep on commiserating about what happened over the weekend. Well, maybe they're out of it. Okay, they miss it. They walk to Emmaus. They walked to Emmaus. That's 11.27 kilometers. Jesus took a walk, a long walk, with a couple of unsuspecting witnesses the same day he supposedly recovered from crucifixion. I don't know when the last time you've taken an 11.27 kilometer walk was. I've never walked that far. Jesus pulled this off the same day. 7 miles. Friends, it is absolutely ridiculous to think that Jesus could have done this after having been tortured for around 20 hours by professional executioners little over 2 days earlier. Secular sociologist and skeptic David Frederick Strauss, he talks a little bit about this theory in a really honest way. He's not a believer. He's a skeptic. He doesn't believe the resurrection is true, but he says this: it is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, that's another word for tomb, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death in the grave. That's the impression he has to give to his disciples. It would have been impossible, Strauss says. Such a resuscitation could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm and elevated their reverence to worship. That's a secular scholar who doesn't believe the resurrection is true. But he's trying to grapple with something. You see, history makes it clear that these disciples did have their sorrow changed to enthusiasm, and then they turned the world upside down. That's what happened. So the swoon theory, David Strauss says it's got to be something else, but it can't be the swoon theory. It's probably the craziest thing that a person could believe about what happened Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. That leaves us with the fourth and final theory that people have come up with in order to explain away the resurrection. This is the idea that the disciples stole Jesus' body from the grave and then just made it all up to carry on Jesus' teaching. They lied about it. Now, intellectually consistent, it's possible, right? You ever told a lie? Pastors don't, but I'm asking you guys. Sure. There's a precedent for this kind of thing. Cults, crazy conspiracy theorists, they've done stuff like this over the years. People have agreed together to intentionally lie in order to achieve a certain deception. So possible, right? Come on. Possible. Here's the problem. Two problems, really. First, it doesn't make any sense with the rest of the biblical record that these supposedly lying disciples wrote. Doesn't make any sense. Here's what I mean. If the disciples are making this up, why do they write themselves in as being so dumb? I mean, for 3 years, this is what's in the Bible. For 3 years, these disciples spend time with Jesus, and yet they continually can't understand a thing he's talking about. Towards the end, after spending 3 years with Jesus, Jesus asks Peter, one of his number one disciple, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? And Peter says, "You're the Christ." He gets it right. Then immediately Jesus tells them, "Hey, I'm going to die in not very long time." Peter doesn't like that at all. He objects. And then Jesus turns around and says to Peter, this is the Messiah, turns around and says to the number one disciple, "Satan, get behind me." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had someone say something that absolutely crushed you. I mean, someone you loved says something that just totally deflates you. If I was making up history, I wouldn't put that part in the story. Then there's the simple fact that all of the disciples are killed for their beliefs in Jesus and refuse to recant. All of the disciples who supposedly make this lie up are killed and they refuse to recant. Peter gets crucified upside down. James, Jesus' half-brother and one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, gets thrown off the roof of the temple. He breaks his legs up, and then he gets clubbed to death with a big stick because he won't deny that Jesus is God, that his brother is God. Some people, they convince other people that they're amazing, but your family always knows, right? I mean, you ever convince your family that you're God? They're not going to believe you. James gets clubbed to death saying Jesus is God. Apostle John, he's the longest surviving disciple. Tradition says they attempted to boil him alive and it didn't work. And then they exiled him to Patmos. None of them recant. Not a single one of the disciples. Doubting Thomas doesn't recant. Now remember that these disciples aren't a bunch of Navy SEALs, right? They're terrified fishermen. While Jesus is being beaten and crucified, Peter is asked three times whether he's one of Jesus' followers by someone who doesn't actually pose any threat, some woman standing out by the fire. Hey, are you with Jesus? Peter denies it three times, even calling down curses upon himself. I don't know who this guy is. Peter the coward. Then less than 2 months later, this same Peter is preaching in the synagogue and the religious leaders of his day command him to stop at penalty. This is how he responds. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Something happened that transformed Peter the coward into Peter the rock, willing to die for what he believed. And there are no other examples from history where agreeing on a lie brought about this kind of transformation. There is just no evidence that the disciples could have agreed on a lie and pulled this off. So that leaves us with the biblical story. The Bible says that the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. They didn't experience a corporate hallucination. Jesus didn't survive somehow the crucifixion. And the disciples didn't steal his body and lie about it. The Bible tells us that God brought Jesus back from the dead. Now that's a miracle. We're not denying that this morning. And we aren't saying that we can reproduce it. We're not going to be able to scientifically prove this. But the biblical account makes sense of history. It explains how a bunch of timid and uneducated fishermen could turn the world upside down like they did. Here's what it was. They saw God at work. That's what it was. That's what I'm praying will happen here today. It won't be anything else. We need to see God at work. Have our eyes turned from doubt to eyes of faith. That's the only time that we can expect to be changed. Now, none of what I've said provides any absolute proof for the resurrection. There's no proof here in anything that I've said. Another way of saying this is that faith is still required. But that's what Jesus asked for. Jesus asked for faith. And so again, my cards are on my table, on the table. This is where I've put my faith. There's no facts that are absolutely certain that cannot be denied. People can deny everything. But my cards are on the table. This is where I've put my faith. The question is, where have you put your faith this morning? Where have you put your faith this morning? Obviously, something happened 2,000 years ago. Right? Something happened that changed the course of human history. So what do you believe that it was? What happened? Now, if you're someone who refuses to believe, and you're here this morning, then you could already be working on another outlandish theory. What could have happened? Well, my prayer is that perhaps this Easter Sunday, God Himself will begin doing something in your heart, softening your heart, calling you to something else, to Himself. That's my hope. So I want to leave us with a couple of implications if the resurrection is true. I believe with my whole heart that it is. First, if Jesus actually came back from the dead, then his claims that our sins are real and are separating us from God and ultimately will result in our death and eternal punishment, it's true. If Jesus came back from the dead, what he says is true. Jesus says that none of us are as good as we like to think we are. That's what Jesus says. Instead, all of humanity is full of rebellion against God. I can see this in my one-year-old boys. And it doesn't go away when we turn 80. We've got hearts of rebellion. The reality is people prefer to do things their own way rather than God's way. We just want to do it our own way. We lie, we steal, we lust, we selfishly use each other, and in so doing, we have all rebelled against the very God who created us and ordained the way that we're supposed to live. None of us are exempt from this. You're not good. That's what Jesus says. That means Mother Teresa and Hitler all fallen short of God's perfection. So we're all deserving of the consequences of our sin. That's the bad news of the Bible. That's the message that Jesus brought. Some people think, you know, Jesus is just this message of love. You're going to read the Bible. This is what Jesus says. Then he died and he came back to life. His words are worth listening to. But he didn't just leave us with bad news. Ultimately, Jesus' message is a good news message. And the good news is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection completely takes care of the penalty of sin for those who trust in him. So even though we're full of rebellion, Jesus isn't saying, it's okay, you know, you're good. He's not saying that. He says, even though we are full of rebellion, Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus says, you aren't good, but I can forgive you. You aren't good, but I can forgive you. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't think you're good. Maybe you've come and you don't think you're actually good enough. Instead, you think you're too bad to receive God's grace, God's forgiveness. You've done too much. You're just looking back at your life and you realize, I've blown it like up to there. Actually, this belief is just as wrong as the belief that you're too good. These are actually the same thing. The problem here isn't too much sin. The problem is too small a view of Jesus' sacrifice. Not too much sin. Too small a view of Jesus' sacrifice. But if Jesus came back from the dead, then he really is God. He's the God of the universe, and then his sacrifice is big enough. It's infinite. This is God's sacrifice. When Jesus was on earth, he said that there was a new kingdom coming and he was the king. And if Jesus is the king and he's writing the rules and he says his sacrifice is good enough, it's good enough. You're not too bad for Jesus. This leads us to the most interesting and countercultural conclusion. If Jesus is the king, then everything in the universe, including us, exists for him. It's about Jesus. That means that when we live our lives in a way that honors him, we actually find ourselves living in line with what we were created for. And that's when we flourish. This explains the human experience. The contrast is what our world says. Our culture says, everything here is for you. You got born into North America, and this is all about you. So pursue what you want. Live for yourself. But you've seen people who do this. We know what the result is. It's misery. It's loneliness. It's everything else that's unfulfilling. But the message Jesus brings breathes life into that exact situation. Jesus says it's not about you. Your money isn't about you. Your time isn't about you. It's about me, my kingdom, my glory. All of us have been created for his glory. We're part of God's story. All of us are part of God's story. Now that means if we refuse to repent, then we're going to be part of the story that proves his justice. Part of the story that proves his justice. But if we repent, we come to him for salvation, then we get to join the part of the story that he wants us to be part of. We get to prove his grace and his mercy. This is what we celebrate at Easter. We celebrate that Jesus came back from the dead, defeating sin and death for himself, and then defeating it for all those who trust in his name. That's the good news of Easter, that since the bodily resurrection of Jesus actually happened, everything in the world has been affected, including the way that we live our lives and can live our lives. It's affected. And so I urge you today to decide what you're going to do with the central event in human history. Are you going to try to ignore it? Are you going to try to explain it away? Or are you going to live your life differently? Because 2,000 years ago, a man actually came back from the dead. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this is about you. You're the one who's calling all of us to yourself. Because you died and came back to life, everything in our world is different. And Lord, some of us in stubborn rebellion have refused to acknowledge that, refused to live our lives in light of that for years, for decades. Jesus, my prayer is that this morning that there are some here that you are calling to yourself, that you've opened their eyes to see that the lies they've made up for themselves aren't good enough. And that Jesus, that you want to bring them to true happiness, to true life. So I pray for eyes of faith this morning, that you would fill this place, Lord Jesus, with hearts that are willing to be receptive to what you're doing here. Some of us, our hearts have grown hard. Jesus, I pray for forgiveness, that you'd come and you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we would reflect you, that we would live that out. We thank you, Jesus, for the hope that your resurrection gives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.